Hello, everybody. Nice to see a full house of people, happy people. Appreciate the special music as well. They can all come back anytime. I'd like for you to turn over to John 17. And as you do, I'll bring to your remembrance a TV program that existed some time ago, several decades ago, entitled Mission Impossible. And on Mission Impossible, different special forces were commissioned to go out and do the impossible, to penetrate enemy territory, rescue political hostages, or blow up military targets, or recover stolen property, all against great odds. And to bring it to modern day, the opening of a serial could go something like this. Is one of the secret agents gets his orders from a tape that he would put into a tape recorder that would, of course, self-destruct after it was played. Dear Dan, greetings from the headquarters of the IM Network in Washington. As you know, tensions have been building quickly between the saber-rattling Iranians and the Israeli government. Inside sources tell us that President Ahmadinejad will launch a nuclear attack on Israel next Thursday. Elaborate security measures by both governments are firmly in place. Additional and redundant military security is everywhere. Your mission, should you accept, is to cross into Iran, traveling the next 500 miles undetected, without arousing suspicion, then somehow penetrate the enemy capital, Tehran, undetected, locate President Ahmadinejad, and in the next 24 hours capture him undetected and smuggle him out of the country to Iceland, without anyone knowing about it. After you receive and decode classified intel denoting secret rendezvous point, you will turn Ahmadinejad over to us. Of course, should you be killed, injured, or captured, the government will disavow knowing your existence. And one more thing. Our best information indicates the three key assistants of your commando team may be working for the other side. Good luck, Dan. And then the tape recorder melts. What's Dan going to think? That's impossible. That's crazy. Who wrote these orders anyway? And nobody's going to go in there. Walk in, undetected, go grab the president, undetected, nobody knows about it. He's got bodyguards. He's got all kinds of adoring fans. By the thousands, they surround this place. It's ridiculous. It's impossible. It ain't going to happen. I can't believe that they'd even ask me to do such a thing. People, my own unit, against me, trying to thwart and sabotage this thing? As they say in the South, there ain't no way. That's impossible. What about being a Christian? Oh, well, that's easy. That's a piece of cake. Being a good attitude all the time? You're over in John 17. Let's take a look at a couple of things that were given by Christ as a commission. Ask me whether this is possible or not. John 17, verse 14. Final words of Christ prior to his crucifixion, giving his final instructions to the disciples and then to the generations to follow. 17 verse 14, I've given them your word. The world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I don't belong to the world. In praying to God the Father, Christ says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil world. They do not belong in this world, this society, any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. But just as you have sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. Well, society can be a difficult challenge. Society has some perverted values that tend to rub off on other people. And to go into that kind of a society and sometimes hostile environment, an environment that is enmity against God and against God's laws and anything that represents religion, when you see all of that happening, you think, wow, I could get affected by this. Is this going to change me? Am I going to come up short? Can I possibly measure up to what God has asked me to do at baptism? As it says in Matthew 5:48, become perfect. How in the world is that possible? That's crazy. There ain't no way. I'd rather go to Iran. Let me ask you another question. Would God ever give a job to anybody and not provide the means to get it done? Is God unfair that he would ask you to do something and say, oh, I know, you never have a chance to accomplish it? He's not that way. He allows different trials and adversities, but God will be fair in the fact that if He gives us something to do, He will enable us to do it. We've got to remember that. And the directives for being a Christian are incredible. To grow, to overcome, to manifest the fruits of God's Spirit, some that perhaps are not natural to us, and things that we have to work at to have enough faith, to have enough balance, to have enough toleration where we need to be cheerful, to be in total control of ourselves. In Proverbs it says, being in control of oneself is more impressive to God than somebody can lead an army up a hill and capture a city. And people admire that. They'll make documentaries out of people that have accomplished military feats, but to actually control oneself, to say yes to God and no to oneself on a consistent basis is very, very difficult unless you have help. Unless you have the spiritual power source that we've already referred to in the sermonette, and which we will be hearing repeatedly throughout the day. Our success in becoming a complete Christian hinges on the use of the same power source that the early New Testament church used from Pentecost onward, 31 AD. Now, just before Pentecost occurred back in that year, when the disciples were to perpetuate the church that Christ was building, the disciples, you could argue, were going into that first Pentecost with some very, very serious deficiencies. It was just weeks and days prior to the Pentecost, 31 AD. Just a few days earlier, some of those disciples were obsessed with who was the greatest. Some had very serious doubts about the mission. There were several that seemed quite intolerant of children. One, the treasurer, was a thief. There were several unbalanced people that wanted to call down fire on cities that didn't immediately just turn and snap to it and obey God. All seemed incapable of praying with Christ on His very crucial and final night. And before Christ died, all of these disciples forsook Christ. You talk about a group that was, you know, unlikely to succeed. And yet, a few weeks later, something happened. I can imagine that they would get their Mission Impossible tape. Dear disciples, as you know, the Jewish community crucified Jesus Christ, and He intends to discredit the following people, yourselves. They will resort to any length necessary. They already are discrediting His resurrection. In fact, inside sources are telling us that Satan, the devil, a significant force of evil, is very active at shutting down all future activity of this sect. That's all it is. Nothing less than dynamic, powerful preaching will be successful in winning the minds of these confused and past supporters. Nothing less than a display of divine miracles, dynamic conviction, and extensive scripture knowledge will gain the respect of the Jews and the Romans alike. Your mission, should you accept, is to get rid of your carnality and appear on Pentecost at Jerusalem and powerfully and convincingly do something that you have never done before. Courageously reflect and represent God and Jesus Christ. Oh, don't give me a headache. I mean, I know how to be a good person for a few hours. But wow. I don't have that kind of knowledge. I've never gotten up in public and especially taken a dynamic stand against all odds. And yet that's exactly what happened. So what was the difference? Well, they were willing to, but there was a power source that made that happen. And it's very exciting when that power source is alive and well, working and manifesting itself through human beings. And I'd like for us now to go over to Acts chapter 2. You knew we'd get there sooner or later. Acts chapter 2, referring to the very first Pentecost, 31 AD. This was just a few weeks after Christ had been crucified. And the disciples, now the apostles, had a very different approach to life. Acts 2 verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. in one accord. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. Not garbled languages, but other languages. And these were people that were just ordinary fishermen that had very limited and perhaps no formal knowledge in almost every case. And here they were speaking in the languages of the people that had come. 16 or 17 different nationalities are represented later in the same chapter. And so they were able to connect with people one-on-one if need be, in their own particular language, which was absolutely amazing to people. God enabled them to perform miracles of healing, and then the miracle of language that got the attention of the community. But beyond that, it was what they were saying, it was what they lived and breathed and represented that made a difference. And they were doing this boldly. You've heard of the mouse that roared. This, you could say, this is the story of the mice that roared. And so we take a look at what they said. Verse 5, at this time, first of all, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running, and they were bewildered to hear in their own languages what was spoken by the believers. Verse 7, they were completely amazed. How can this be? Well, these people are from Galilee. That was Hicksville. No, it was. And that's the way the Romans viewed it. Oh, man, I don't want to send our, you know, nobody wanted to be assigned to that area of the world. And yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, etc. And they were stood amazed. What can this mean, they asked. And Peter then stepped forward. Verse 11, this is verse 14. This is the guy that denied Christ three times just a few weeks before. He stepped forward with the 11 other apostles, not knowing what the repercussion would be, shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews, residents of Jerusalem, make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you might assume. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Too early for that. What you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. He talked about men dreaming dreams and then seeing visions and then supernatural activity. And then he goes on to say, and this is like Jesus Christ, who came along just recently and did the same type of miracles. Verse 22, listen, O people of Israel, God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. And so now he was encroaching on sacred ground. He was encroaching on the territory of the Jewish aristocracy. And they thought they were done with this sect. Now, here this upstart Peter comes out of nowhere and he's making these pompous claims. Well, not only did he have God's support on this, he was becoming something he had never, ever been. There was something different about him. And in the next few verses, we'll see that he puts Scripture together in a way that he never could before. And as he goes and weaves his way through the history of the Bible, or the biblical history of the nation of Israel, and makes key references to Christ, he gets to verse 36. And so, everyone in Israel, know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. Whoa! Now he's on the offensive. He's actually putting the aristocracy in his place. Why, you can get in serious trouble for that. But this man was fearless. Whom you crucified to be Lord and Messiah. And Peter's words pierced their hearts. And while undoubtedly some were quite upset, others said, brothers, what should we do? They were convicted. It just crystallized. Perhaps the previous years of exposure to Christ's ministry and all started to click with God's Spirit at work. And Peter's words ringing true. Peter replied, verse 38, every one of you should repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to show that you've received forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We understand that today. At baptism, hands are laid on those that have repented. And at that point is when God's Spirit that has perhaps led these people to baptism can now dwell within their minds. It is an absolute blessing, and frankly, it's the only way that one can obey God. The Apostle Paul understood that. He said in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, I find the things that I don't do are things I should do, and then the things that I find myself doing are things I shouldn't." And he was just being honest, and he was sensitive to his faults. But he had God's Spirit to guide him. And so he was very much aware of that, very super sensitive to his own shortcomings, and realized that there was a battle, that carnality would always be under the surface, perhaps, like a jack-in-the-box, shut up. But with God's Spirit, it would stay there, it would be under control, it would be mastered, it would be conquered. And he would write different statements, you know, to mortify the old man, Colossians 3:5, or to talk about casting down different thoughts that would bubble up, that would be wrong thinking. Things that were only made possible by God's Holy Spirit upon repentance, on a willingness to change one's course of direction. And at this point, the disciples decided, yes, everything that Christ has been telling us does make sense. We are going to go this way of life. And it is a way of life. It is not just a time of decision and then you revert back to whatever you were doing before. It is a standard way of life. And these disciples were now living it and preaching it. And Peter was very bold in that. And he several times accused these people of putting Christ to death, but he said that it was for a purpose. And in the end result of this, verse 41, those that believed what Peter said were baptized, and in that church that day added about 3,000 people. I believe that some of this was made possible by, of course, Christ's ministry. But then on a different day, soon thereafter, 5,000 additional people became committed. It was quite an impressive feat. And Peter was moved with God's Holy Spirit. One of the things that we note in the subsequent chapters is this fearlessness led to them being captured and jailed. And yet they would come out of, at one point they were freed by an angel, and they were out preaching in the public square the next day. And it was incredible to the people that arrested them. They would come and say, "Have we told you not, plainly not to speak in the name of this man, Jesus Christ?" And they responded, "We can only speak what we've seen and heard." So they were very much bold. Everything that was wrong, their behavior that was off base in the 3.5 years under Jesus Christ seemed to be evaporating as they took a different stand. They were courageous. They were zealous. They were filled with God's Spirit, and they were excited about what they were talking about. The work of God at that time made a very wonderful impression and inspired so many other people. But again, the key we can see in chapter 5 and verse 32. Well, let's go to verse 29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human authority when you have a conflict." Now, if there's no conflict, you obey both. "But the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him by hanging him on a cross. Then God put him in the place of honor at his right hand as Prince and Savior." Now, some of these people did not want to hear that. But they were saying this publicly in front of all the other people. "He did this so that the people of Israel would repent of their sins and be forgiven." There's hope. Hope for all of humanity, even those that were enemies of Christ. "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey Him." Now that is absolutely critical. We're imperfect people. God understands. But our efforts do matter. And to the extent that we obey Him is to the extent that He can use us and work with us and grant us the ability to say yes to Him and no to wrong ways of thinking, wrong ways of living. And actually, to be able to change from a wrong way of living to God's way is arguably a greater miracle by far than actually seeing somebody get healed of a terrible malady. But it's crucial to have a willingness to obey. Do we earn our salvation? Absolutely not. But effort does matter. And God's Spirit is given in proportion to the degree that we take his way of life seriously and try to obey him. So again, Acts 5:32, God gives his spirit to those that obey him. That's crucial. Now, if we go to the book of Revelation, we can read about churches and eras and time periods, and we can notice in Revelation 3 and verse 7 a group of people that God is very, very complimentary of. In Revelation 3 and verse 7, we see the following to the people at Philadelphia. It says in verse 7, this message is for the one who is holy and true, who has the key of David. What he opens, no man can close, and what he closes, no man can open. Now, putting this scripture together with 1 Corinthians 16 and several other references by the Apostle Paul, we've felt that this has meant an opportunity to preach the gospel far and wide through open doors. And that seems to fit the previous history of the church. Verse 8, I know all things that you do, and I have opened a door that no one can close. And you have a little strength, and yet you've obeyed my word and not denied me. And if that group obeys his word and does not deny him, then we can surmise that they are given substantial amounts of God's Holy Spirit to be able to walk through doors or to accomplish other things that God would want or to live basic, hardcore Christian living. And verse 10, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the time of testing that will come upon the whole world. There is nothing but compliments to this group of people. It appears that God's Spirit is in abundance and that these people are willing to do things that God would want. Now, if we jump on to Laodicea in verse 14, we can see in verse 15 of the same chapter, I know all things that you do, that you are not either cold nor hot. I wish that you were one way or the other. And since you were like lukewarm water, neither cold nor hot, God speaking to them says that he would spew them out of his mouth. You say, not that it is true, you say, I'm rich, I have everything I need. Doesn't necessarily mean physically, but spiritually. And complacent, and he says, no, he accuses them of being blind and naked and poor spiritually. And he appeals that they buy gold tried in the fire to be purified, to become rich, and to buy white garments, to not be naked. So here's a group of people that is not doing all that it can do, which suggests that they're not using God's Spirit in the way that the earlier group did. I don't think this is it's fair to hit people over the head with this, say, well, you're just Laodicean or this group or that group. What I know is that we can be responsible for our individual selves. And I can't imagine anybody not wanting to identify with being Philadelphian. Now, while we're in Revelation, let's notice Revelation 3 and verse 1, the Sardis group. Because I would hope that if I could be any of the three groups, I would prefer to be Philadelphian. If I couldn't be Philadelphian, I guess I would hope for the next best thing to be Laodicean. The last thing would be one out of Sardis. Because you see, in verse 1, end of the verse, I know all things that you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And Paul writes about that, that people can be dead while they're alive. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6 would be one example of that. But here God appeals, Christ does rather, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for what is left is almost dead. So you can see that when people are called by God and they're in God's church, they can have a wide spectrum, a wide range of manifestation. They can be close to God, they can manifest God's Spirit, and they can accomplish things, or they can drift, they can be lukewarm, or they could be dead, and they could be neglectful of God's Spirit. What does God, Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:19? Quench not the Spirit. Don't let it go. It's not stagnant. It's always moving, and you have to keep recycling it. And that comes from being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. You have to be praying and studying on a regular basis in order for God to be replenishing it. And as I'll point out later, you can use up God's Spirit and you can run out of it. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, talking about the old beer commercials of Schlitz, you know, if you're out of Schlitz, you were out of beer. Well, if you're out of God's Spirit, you're just out. You can't possibly, I can't possibly expect to do anything of any value for God without God's Spirit. And that would be a scary situation, and one that I don't think any of us want to ever get to. Now, we see in Acts chapter 2, in other places, dynamic manifestations of God's Spirit. We see miracles and so on. So, does that imply that for us to be really fueled with the power of God, that we're going to be just so dynamic and we're going to go out and heal people off the street? I won't say that that couldn't happen, but a lot of times manifestations of God's Spirit may not be loud, they may not be blatant. It's kind of like gasoline. It could be or could not be. With gasoline, you could take 10 gallons of gasoline and torch it with a little match, and boom, you get this gigantic reaction. And God's Spirit did that in Acts 2 in 31 AD. Or you could take that same 10 gallons and put it in a fuel-efficient car, and it could be slowly burning, and that could manifest itself in a different way. It could transport somebody 350 miles on just one tank of gas, a small tank in a fuel-efficient car. And you could say, well, that's a lot of energy that is put toward a good purpose. So God's Spirit can manifest itself in dynamic ways or in quieter ways. A meek and quiet spirit operates on God's Holy Spirit just as much as a divine miracle. And all of that counts. And depending on the context of history, God will allow His Spirit to manifest in various and different ways. But it has to be manifest. Kind of like the little girl who was with her mom. They were riding home from church. Mommy? Yes? The pastor's sermon confused me today. She says, how's that? Well, he said that God was bigger than we are. Is that? That's true, isn't it? Yes. And he also said that God lives inside of us. Is that true too? Yes. Well, is this like being pregnant? If God is bigger than us and He lives inside of us, then doesn't He show through us? Well, it's true. If you think about it, of course it's supposed to be true. We may not change physically in stature and height, but hopefully in what we do, in choices we make, in the way we think, that God shines through us. And so if we have Him shine through enough, then can't we aspire to be Philadelphians and not have a Sardis or a Laodicean mindset? Now, one of the amazing things about the Laodicean mindset is those people have a disconnect from the ominous signs of the times that we see around us. I don't think we need to elaborate at great length, but we are living in some pretty dangerous times, aren't we? You look at what's going on in the news, you can't escape the fact that the U.S. debt crisis is absolutely horrific. That has major implications for what will happen in the future. Major implications, possibly, on whether or not we can complete a work, an end-time work. The further emergence of the Arab and the Asian power blocks. Certainly breathtaking. Things that we theorized 30 years ago, 40 years ago, things that we'd have to hunt for, little evidence of the world moving in that direction, perhaps. Now it's just everywhere. The increase of European political integration. It has its various hiccups, but they are doing things that are far, far different than before. The moral toboggan slide of the United States and the British Commonwealth. The fact that the Israelis are on the precipice of extinction with the nuclear armament of Iran. It's only a matter of time. Chaos in this country. Talked to one man in Pasco County. He said that I was in a meeting with the sheriff's, all the sheriff's deputies in our section of the county, and one man from National Security came and said, from Washington, he said, of course, if things get bad, if there's a meltdown society and a run on the dollar and some of these other morbid scenarios, we expect you to help us to disarm the population. And all of them got up and walked out of the room. I mean, there are things that are happening that we theorized about, that maybe talked in different concept years ago, that are taking shape. And a lot of people out there don't know what's going on, but they know something's afoot. How much time do we have left? I don't know. To get some kind of an end time message, as well as a message of hope and encouragement for what's beyond all of this. But it's incredible when that's swirling around us, for anybody to drift or to get into a mindset, well, I've arrived. I'm rich and increased with goods. I am increased with all the knowledge I need, and I don't need to overcome anything else. Or I don't think anybody honestly identifies with a mindset like that. But God says that it can happen, and that it can happen in the end time in which we live. And I think that we have to understand that possibility and say, man, I have got to be closer to you. I have got to have a better prayer life. I've got to take the time to do the right thing and to ask for your help. And to ask for your help in case there are different trials, national trials, that would demand more faith. That I can make you happy. That I can be the kind of person you want. That is impossible unless you have God's Spirit. It just can't happen without it. You can be of any age, and God can work with you. And He can help any of us. But a fair God would not allow us to go through a time of challenge if He weren't able to provide us the power source in order to be calm and confident in a time of trouble. To not worry. Christ tried to get this across many different ways to His followers. He apparently orchestrated a situation where the disciples were in this boat at night, and with Him, and He fell asleep, and the waves came, and they were rocking this boat, and the fishermen were, and these were seasoned veteran fishermen. They'd been on Galilee. They knew it like the back of their hand. It's not a big lake. It's about 12 miles across. And we've got many lakes bigger than that in west central Florida and in Orlando. And so here the boat was rocking and the wind was contrary, and they didn't know if they were going to sink. And normally these grizzled veterans were scared out of their minds. And they were pleading with the master to wake up, do something. You know, we're going to die, we're going to drown. And he turned around, he calmed the wind down. And they knew enough to ask for his help. But isn't that amazing that he would be able to intervene, and that he wasn't rattled and he wasn't scared. And the disciples weren't afraid of whatever they were going to face for the next number of years. And they considered it a privilege to be part of the team of Jesus Christ. So we can write our own ticket. We can be in any category that we would so choose, and it's up to us. And we will end up where we choose to end up. What Paul would appeal to Christians over the whole spectrum of time, Hebrews 10 and verse 31, 32, and it's going to be true in our lifetime as well. Hebrews 10, 31, well, first of all, referring to when God decides to avenge, nothing that we have to worry about ourselves, I'm sure, but verse 31 is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Think back to the early days, verse 32, when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering at times. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along those that were thrown into jail. And when all of you owned, what you owned was taken away, you accepted it with joy. You knew there would be better things waiting for you that would last forever. And this is a more modern translation, New Living Translation. But I believe in the King James it says, remember the times when you endured trials of great afflictions. You know, sometimes people can enter a first love and they can be excited. I'll go anywhere. I will feast. I never heard of it. Where is it? Count me in. I'll get there one way or another. Pentecost? Okay. Count me in. I'm going. Sunday? That's different. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I'll sign that blank check. And you write in the amount, God. Because you said that you would be with me and you would help me to do it. Because otherwise, maybe I can't. Maybe it feels funny. Peter found it funny to be walking on water at one point when he was with the disciples. And Christ called him out to him again on that same lake. And he looked at Christ and everything was okay, but he thought, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. I'm just me. And I'm looking down and he started to sink. It makes sense with God's Spirit. When God says that there are challenges ahead, but I will be with you. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the Greek, that is expressed in a stronger terminology, triple negative. I will not leave you, no, never, never leave you. We can leave Him, but why would we? All of us have gotten this far in life. I can't set dates for the future, but it sure seems like most of our Christian walk, our time with God, is behind us instead of in front of us. It's a challenge. But fighting the fight of great afflictions. I think many of us, or all of us, did that when we first were called. And that's always in style, to continue to try to say yes to God. And to not fall prey to losing God's Spirit, or losing use of it. And that was mentioned in the sermonette. So I told Mr. Hoy, I've got to repeat that. And it's important, as is reasonably possible, to try to be with God's people. Malachi 3:16, I'll just quote that. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him and for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. When I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. A lot of times people have said, people that have disappeared over the decades, well, I'm busy. I'm frankly much too committed to be interrupted by God with other things going on in my life. It's very, very basic. Gets back to those choices. There's a concept that's popular in some circles of Christianity. You know, make Jesus yours. You know, make Him yours today. Which, in fact, it is what should happen is repent and become His. Say, Christ, God, I have to conform to your mold of what you want me to be. I have to be a son of you. I'm not trying to get you to be fit into my image. I have to conform to your image. That takes God's Spirit. I will refer to two verses that you could call the title of the sermon. With God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And by that I mean with God's Spirit, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26 and Luke 1:37. And when Luke wrote that phrase, he was talking that in the context of the miracle of Christ, the miracle of His birth, because it was not He was born to a virgin. And Christ Himself repeated that statement, with all things, with God all things are possible. So, I could see us getting our own Mission Impossible directive from up on high. Dear baptized member, as you know, the pulls and distraction of society are everywhere and potentially dangerous. And too many Christians are risking retrogression. And you are losing your battles with wrong thinking, addictions, potential addictions, and resistance to Satan. Your mission, should you accept, and we have no choice, by the way, is to repent and to show God in many different ways that we are serious about His way of life, and that you or I, all of us, will make sufficient room for God in our lives so that a spiritual component will always exist in our future decision-making. So, to raise a question that's been stated already, are we using enough of God's Spirit? If we're not obeying God enough, maybe we're complying or going halfway or doing a bare minimum. It gets back to the core of Peter's message in Acts 2:38, where it says, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized." And what does repent mean? It means to turn 180 degrees and to go a different way. And we have to do that for the rest of our lives, because it doesn't all come in one fell swoop. Now, notice that statement in Acts 2:38. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It doesn't say, "Agree and be baptized, every one of you." Agree, like, I like what's going on here. I relate to this crowd. Parking's good, good snacks, great special music. I agree with that. I like that. Count me in. Well, that could last till the first adversity. I remember we were at a funeral of a relative one time, different denomination, and we were riding in this one vehicle with some other people, and this one woman was upset. She quit the church. And she said, when I asked, why would you do that? She said, "Well, for 40 years, I was in charge of," this was her identity, "the altar. You know, I put the wreaths up, and then I had, when we had the hymns to be sung, you know, I was the one that put the number, you know, number 51, we're singing that, and we're singing the next, and I took care of all of those things. I did that for 41 years. And then they asked somebody else to do it. And she couldn't get over that. That was her identity. Well, you know, I think God has got greater things in store for her someday according to her time, a different timetable. But a lot of times people can be thrown when they think they've got a raw deal, something goes wrong, there's somebody else's bad example or whatever, which may just be an excuse. Oh, I think I want to retrogress, but I can't just announce that or I'll look bad. So, well, I'm not sure about the way things are going around here. Or these other people, they did this and such. That's playing games with one's mind. That's not following the lead of God's Spirit. God's Spirit says, "I'm going to follow this whether I get persecuted or not. I'm going to say yes to God whether this is popular or not, whether it feels good or not. This is what I'm committed to doing. I don't care if everybody, I do care if everybody else is with me or if they disappear, but regardless of that, that has no effect on what I must do. I have to go a certain way. I gave God my word. I surrendered to Him. I didn't agree with Him. I surrendered. This is what I have to do, whether I'm in the mood or not. If I'm not in the mood to pray, well, guess what? That's just too bad. I've got to. Because I don't have a future if I don't have God's Spirit." And He gives that to those that obey Him, to pray and communicate with Him. It's the only way that works. When you're committed, you have to be committed. And we knew that, we said that, and as we live, we realize how much more true that is than ever before. And we have to do that. There are no shortcuts. God's Spirit is a blessing and enables us to do what we can't do. It's a marvelous thing. To have joy where we wouldn't have joy, love where we wouldn't have love, to have patience and temperance and the fruits of God's Spirit, and perhaps some of the gift of God's Spirit that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. This is just amazing, the opportunity to be what we've never been, to be something that we could not possibly be on our own. And we've already made decisions that perhaps we never would have dreamed of. And maybe faced and come through certain trials and challenges that we wouldn't have been able to do 30 years ago. So, you know, we can give a lot of credit out there. You know, all of you here are probably heroes in many respects. God could say, well, they may not be perfect, but you know what? They're the ones that said yes to me. They're the ones that have stayed with it. They're the ones that at this late date are still on the map. And he has high regard for that. So, while I may be pricking consciences here, it's appropriate to also add some accolades, because God does appreciate our efforts. And what we have done does matter, and it's mattered enough that we're still on the map. We're still here. But do we surrender? Otherwise, God's Spirit cannot have all of the room that it needs to have to operate in our lives. There is such a concept as resisting the Spirit or quenching it. With Timothy, he had to stir it up. God was inspiring Paul to get him to stir up the Spirit. When people are close to God, they are stirred up. When Habakkuk and other prophets were able to have visions and all, they would get excited the closer they got to God. And when we connect with God in prayer and study, we can break through. There was a time when Mr. Gerald Waterhouse felt that he was stagnant. He wasn't growing. And he called another evangelist. He said, "What do you think I should be doing?" "Well, how much do you pray?" "Well, X amount." He says, "Well, why don't you add some more minutes to that to finally break through?" You know, whenever I've studied the Bible, I will say for myself that there have been times where I've gotten more out of it than maybe other times, but the times when I felt that I really broke through was when it was time to do something else, he hated to stop, let it go. I've heard of different people saying when they came into the church and they got a hold of the correspondence course, it'd be late, they'd be burning the candle at midnight, I can't stop now, you know, I want to see what else is going on, and turn the page and keep working that lesson plan. But God's Spirit and surrendering to God is a marvelous blessing, because it can give us spiritual discernment as well as the impetus to make right choices. There was a time when Mr. Keller gave a sermon, I remember, and he was talking about being a student and ambassador. In one class, they were going through an exam, and the question came, name some of the key what are the keys of Bible prophecy? And he thought, oh, that's easy. A day equals a year. Bible prophecy, Numbers 14:34, Ezekiel 4:6. Okay. Other things, candlestick may refer to a church. He put that down, Revelation 1. And he had a whole series of scriptures, and he got the question wrong. And he was devastated. Hey, I really knew this stuff. And the answer was, the key to Bible prophecy is repentance and having God's Spirit. That's why you can understand something that's written in Ezekiel and say, oh, I can see where that applies to the end time. And somebody else may say, that's ridiculous. Where two women and one family were listening to the minister asking questions on a visit. When the explanation of the holy days came around, one said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. And the other said, that's crazy. Same people. What's the difference? God's Spirit. Mr. Demarest used the example. I've repeated it once or twice. In one of his congregations, he had the brother who was a member. The member's brother was, last name was Unger, who wrote Unger's Bible Dictionary. And the church member said, my brother is brilliant. He has so much information. He is a walking encyclopedia about the Bible, but he just doesn't get it. Holy days and some of these other basic things, it just doesn't ring true to him. He can't fathom it. At any rate, God's Spirit is the difference. God's Spirit is the difference. God's Spirit enables us to rely on God and not only on human reasoning. It's impossible to obey God and only rely on human reasoning. The Israelites at the Red Sea could not reason it out humanly how they were going to get through this. Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith is the fruit of God's Spirit. Without God's Spirit, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to obey God. If we expect to move mountains figuratively, or possibly one day literally, we have to have that power source. It is a significant way of life. Let me make a couple other points before closing. If we had time, I'd take us to 1 Kings 18, where the Elijah, the prophet, confronted the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, the amazing thing about this was that Elijah was so dynamic. He was obviously fearless when he challenged the prophets of Baal. And he criticized their the paganism, and he said, "You prophets of Baal, you know, if there be a true God, you bring Baal out. If Baal is a true God, let us see a manifestation of that. You've been duping these people for all these years, and now the time of reckoning has come, a showdown between the true God and Baal. So you bring him out here. Bring him out here. Let us all see Baal and see his power." And so the 450 prophets started doing these chants, and they danced around the mountaintop, and then they tried to, nothing happened. And so then they slashed their wrists trying to torture themselves and to hope that that would get Baal's attention, that he would be impressed. And they screamed themselves hoarse. And by the end of the afternoon, Baal hadn't come. Elijah teased him. He says, "Well, where is he? You have to go to the bathroom? Is he not here because of that? Is he confused? Can he not hear you and you're screaming?" And so on. And then he had his servants douse the altar that was set up for God with gallons and gallons of water. And then he prayed a short prayer and then asked God to manifest himself by power. And a bolt of lightning ignited that drenched altar spot. And as a result, the people saw the evidence and the power of the true God. And then Elijah commanded that the prophets of Baal be rounded up and put to death. And then he predicted immediately thereafter that there would be a torrential rainstorm after the 3.5 years of famine. And then he turned and he ran what was equivalent of a marathon all the way down to Beth Shan, which was over 30 miles from Mount Carmel. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 18, chapter 19, I think it's worth going there. By that point in time, he was quite dejected. He was quite dejected because Jezebel was found out about this, and she was a wicked queen of Israel, and she was going to get revenge. That was her religion, and that was sacred ground as far as she was concerned, and she was quite upset. And for 1 Kings 19, well, if I said some other book, I was kidding. You've heard of no-fault insurance, you know, no-fault preaching. It's all good, right? No. First Kings and verse 19. And we go to verse 4. Well, let's go to verse 1 and get the context. Ahab got home and he told Jezebel everything. And wow, there was a lot to say. Everything that Elijah had done, including the way he'd killed the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent messages to Elijah. "May the God strike me and even kill me by this time tomorrow if I have not killed you just as you killed them." Now here's the guy, notice, that was so dynamic, so fearless, defied 450 of the prophets plus their following, risked his life, called fire down from heaven, did everything splendidly, was a dynamic example of faith to God. At this point, just a number of hours later, Elijah was afraid. Afraid. And he fled for his life. And then he went down and said at the end of the verse 4, "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who've already died." So he said, "I just want to kick in the towel. I'm all done. I've had it. You know, he can't win for losing. I do all these great works with your help, of course, and it's not enough, and they're after me and going to kill me. I'm just tired of this." I've heard brethren say that at times. "You know, I can't take this anymore. I'm just tired of this. You know, let me out of this cage. My set of circumstances." Well, that happens when the Holy Spirit flickers and is ready to go out. And the lesson in this is you always have to continually renew. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, you renew God's Spirit. Because otherwise, no matter how dynamically you can have it, it can trickle, it can be gone. I think of some of the TV evangelists of the past that got in trouble, that sinned, that apostated. And you think, well, how could they do that? Why, they knew the Bibles. They shouldn't have done that. Well, yes, they should not have done that. How could that happen? Well, I think when you get busy, you can sometimes get too busy to pray and to study. And it takes extra self-discipline then to break loose when you have your first opportunity, maybe at work or somewhere, and just get away. Go up to that mountaintop, figuratively speaking, or as Christ did, get up a great while before the day, before everything else gets rolling. Because one thing, when things get rolling, they don't stop. I can think of TV evangelists that would do things. I can remember GTA, you know, he did three telecasts in a row, boom, 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 and then go off and have a meeting and so forth, like a speeding bullet. And I know that that's true for other people that have done different programs. And then, you know, you're ready to retire for the night. Hey, your assistant comes in. We got a big opportunity here. Remember those youth camps we were going to get this summer? They got a contract. It's an open door. We got to move on this right away. Yeah, I guess so, we do. It's the break we've been waiting for. And then you're interrupted by a phone call. Hey, there's this other important thing. Can't wait. Television, an opportunity. But we wanted to get into this one market. What do you think? You better examine this. Well, I'll do it tonight. Yeah, do that tonight. Well, what about these other plans we're going to do? No, this takes precedent. I can remember once I was on the watch line, and this guy called up. He wanted to donate $500,000. He says, "Don't you guys answer your phones?" It was 11 at night. It was the final phone call of the night. And I don't know why I came in on a different line that I answered. But, you know, well, I'll take this the next morning. There are some things that are so important, so impending, so urgent, have to be done now. Kid is sick. Your son, your daughter, is whatever going on, and demands your attention, and maybe rightly so. But you can get caught up in that and not be intending to say no to God, and not intending to drift away, but whether you're famous or not, impending demands can push and crush your schedule, and it makes it a challenge. And you can neglect God's Spirit, and it can get quenched. And people can then be vulnerable to making choices that they would not do if they're close to God. Now, that the real world that we have is not just a smooth, easy pace. There are a lot of different things that happen simultaneously. And it takes vision, it takes a commitment, it takes guts, it takes determination to say, I want God's Spirit so much, I'm going to make sure that every day I renew myself with it. Otherwise, we are in trouble. I'm impressed with people that do that. Some of the great manifestations are not, to me, that I remember, not terribly dynamic, but meant a lot. Remember one man who was in Spokesman's Club years ago, and he was called upon to do his evaluation, and he really had no... He said, well, later, this is not my cup of tea. I don't know how to do this. I've never spoken. And he stood up, and he was kind of embarrassed, and then he tried to shove that out of his head. And he said, Mr. So-and-so, I'm asked to evaluate you, and you could almost see him silently praying. And I know I've got to come up with something that I can say to help you. And he struggled, and he finally said a few things. To me, I thought that was inspiring. Here was a person trying to do it right. At any rate, there are so many different examples that I think people could explain in this room of how they use God's Spirit to get wonderful results. And we need to value that for the future. So in conclusion, let's appreciate the fact that we have this wonderful gift, but it can be very elusive. It can fly away unless we take the time to harness it. We've already known this to be true before we got here, but by taking extra time to reevaluate it and to keep it on the forefront of our minds, then we can value it more. We are the people that have to do an end-time work, that have to say yes to God and be there at the finish line. And it doesn't matter if it's Mission Impossible. With God's Spirit, all things are possible.